Anyway, tonight we are in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Now, this psalm, unlike the others that we have been covering so far, is a messianic prophecy. There are psalms in Scripture that David wrote primarily, but also some others, that point to Christ. I don't know whether David knew that in every instance. I don't know whether the other psalmists know that. But we, in perfect hindsight, can look at those psalms and we can say, aha, we're speaking of Jesus prophetically. We're speaking of the Messiah, promised way back in Genesis 3, when the time was full, when the time was right, all in God's perfect plan, he became a man and died for our sins on the cross. This messianic prophecy is a prophetic tribute to the God-King Messiah. There are some phrases and descriptions here that only apply to deity, could not be a person. And it takes the form of a wedding celebration. And when that's fitting, because we, the church, are Christ's bride. We're his body, we're his bride. And as his bride, this wedding, this picture of the wedding ceremony is very fitting and instructive to us. Because weddings are a time of celebration. They're a time of community. They're a time of fellowship. Now, some believe that Jesus had this particular psalm in view when he was speaking of the parable of the wedding feast. If you recall in the Gospels, there was a king who was preparing a wedding, and he invited all the dignitaries and so on in his court, and they all found excuses not to come. Then he sent out his servants into the highways and byways, and he said, invite everyone you see, the lame, the blind, the poor, the destitute. And then the wedding was held regardless, and there was, we assume, a full house. And there was one person there who did not come in the wedding garment. Now, the king had supplied the garments to the people. And if you were invited, you got a garment. So those who came were fitly attired. And this attendee was not. He came in his own clothing. And symbolically, he tried to approach the throne of God in his own righteousness. And what happened? He was thrown into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So some believe that this may have been the psalm that Jesus was thinking of when he gave his parable. It speaks of the beauty and the nobility and the honor due to the forever king and his bride. It's not just to the king, but it's to his bride as well. This is quoted directly in Hebrews 1:8-9, which is a New Testament book, by the way, devoted to the superiority of Christ over all else, on or under the earth. So we know this is a messianic psalm because the New Testament tells us. Even if there was some uncertainty on our part, because it's quoted as such in the New Testament, we know this is indeed something written centuries before Christ came to the earth about him. And it goes into the future about his forever rule and reign from Jerusalem. This psalm contains marvelous truths about our King of Kings. It's extolling him from both the human perspective, portraying him as a wise sovereign, a noble protector, and an honorable ruler, honorable and righteous ruler. And it also speaks of the essence of his majesty. And that majesty is more than human. That majesty has to do with his deity, with his godhood. And it portrays for us in that fashion everything that mere human rulers are not and can never be. So let's begin. First five verses. This is a psalm to the chief musician set to the lilies. I like that because I am a lily. It is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And it is a song of love. That's an interesting set of attributes here. It's to the chief musician, so we know it was a song. It was set to a known melody, likely written, composed by David. And it is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. And it starts out this way. One thing I want to say right away, though, is that we will look at this psalm as we read it and study it from our perspective in the Western culture, in modern times. That's applicable. That's certainly true. But we can also put ourselves in the place of those who heard it when it was written, those who were contemporaneous to the psalmist. And there's, as it says in this attribution here, there's love evident in this psalm. So listen to this. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Even in this, we can see there's this heart-deep, eager, intense meditation and contemplation, a tribute, really, to the psalmist's king. It was thought to be written by David, although it was collated and perhaps put to music and part of the official compilation of the songbook of ancient Israel by these sons of Korah. Either way, the author is clearly in love with the king. And that, even that in itself is a lesson for us. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now again, this is that aspect of the psalm, I think, that helps us if we put ourselves in the place of those who were alive during the time of the psalm. And it speaks of the appearance, the human appearance, of the king. Now it's interesting. There's only one self-description of Jesus in the entire Bible. We know from Old Testament that he looked normal. He didn't float off the ground. He was Isaiah 53 says, there's no beauty about him that we should desire him. He looked like a regular man. He was approachable in that regard. But the psalmist here is seeing beyond that to his ultimate beauty, his ultimate fairness in appearance, as it was said. Now, the self-description that Jesus gives of himself is in Matthew 11. He says of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's his self-description. He's not boasting about any attribute that we might boast of from our perspective. But what does he want us to know about him from his own perspective? I am gentle and lowly in heart. I love that. He's a humble benefactor. Now, in counterpoint, to those descriptions of him, we have Revelation, which describes Jesus as he appears in glory, the glorified Son of God. Here, in contrast, we see him from the human perspective. I believe all of these things are true about the Lord. I believe that there is an aspect of his appearance and his presence that is like fire, and like hair like wool, and eyes like fire, and feet like bronze, and a garment, a vestment of gold. All of that's true. But I also believe that there is an aspect of his presence that is approachable and human and understandable to us. All at the same time, somehow, that I can't logically put together, but I think it's true. And from that perspective, he's also, I think when we finally look at him as who he truly is, we will be astounded by his appearance in every way. And it says here that he's fairer than all others. He's also eloquent. Grace is poured upon your lips. And he's blessed by God forever. with wisdom and nobility, and because he is God, eternality. He did not have a beginning, and he will not have an end. Gird your sword upon your thigh, Almighty One, he continues, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Just take note of the adjectives here. Power, might, glory, coupled with humility and righteousness. In human perspective, that combination in a ruler has never occurred. We've had powerful rulers who have gloried in their own might. And we have had on occasion honest and fair and just rulers who, because the world has fallen, lasted hardly any time at all. But here, his humanity coupled with his deity and the components of his majesty and beauty all coalesce together into this picture of someone who is majestic in a way that is unimaginable. I grew up on cartoons and superheroes, and later in life there was special effects. I recall seeing, you know, I loved science fiction as a kid, and there were science fiction movies that were put out in black and white, and they scared the daylights out of me, frankly, but I loved them at the same time. And they really were claymation puppets, and it was clear they were claymation puppets. But as a child, I could suspend my disbelief, and I could see them as Godzilla. I could see them as the radioactive beast from under the world. I could see them as space invaders. And I was able also to see the protagonists in some of these movies, where they had superhuman strength or intelligence or wisdom. And then as I grew older and special effects got more and more sophisticated, now it's often difficult to tell what's computer-generated graphics or animation and what's real life. In fact, they routinely mix the two, live action and computer generation. But even with all of that spectacle, and some of the big widescreen movies and so on, the surround sound theaters and such, they just fill you with the vision and spectacle of what they're trying to convey. I believe it is nothing in comparison to the majesty and the nobility that we will see in our King. In his power and his might and his glory and his truth and his humility come together in ways we can scarcely imagine, let alone picture. The psalmist gives us a tiny little glimpse, I think. And then he goes on to say, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. We see here his sovereignty, his absolute authority. It says that's your right hand. That's the symbolic Hebrew description of power, sovereign, authoritative, divine power. Your right hand. Shall declare, or teach is another way to translate that word, awesome, or reverential things. In the face of all that, your enemies cannot and will not stand. They fall under your submission and power, and all will surrender to your authority. This echoes precisely what Paul says in the New Testament. Every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what this psalmist pictured 1,000 years before Christ was even on the scene. And Christ fulfilled this, and will fulfill these pictures for us, his bride, his church, at the appropriate time, when all things are fulfilled. Verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I believe this is a direct reference to the king as God. I know that because Hebrews quotes it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So this is an intimation, at least, that the psalmist recognizes that the God King is indeed God. A scepter of righteousness, it says, is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. This king is eternally righteous. And that righteousness is part and parcel of who he is in his essential character. It's not something he adopts. It is something he is. And because he is righteous and loves that righteousness, he must hate wickedness. Now, this is divine hatred. This is justifiable hatred. When Jesus walked the earth and he looked at all the sin, we're told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he saw the grief over the death of Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible is sometimes also the most profound. Jesus wept. The Son of God himself wept at the cruelty of wickedness and sin. And ultimately, death is the child of sin. Sin brought death into the world. So his love of righteousness, his essential righteousness, his eternal righteousness, results in his hating wickedness. Now, it's been said, and I believe it's true, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. We know that's true. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on in Romans to say, it's possible for a good man, one might volunteer to die.
Dare to die.
But for evil and sinners to die is an essential statement of God's love for his fallen creatures. And in that regard, His righteousness and his hatred of wickedness is inhuman, in that this can't be said about any of us fallen sinners. We might think we hate wickedness, but that's because we don't recognize in full the wickedness of our own hearts. Jeremiah says that. The heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? And even when we are aware of our sin, I know I myself personally often lose sight of how much of an affront that is to a holy and righteous God. So it is inhuman in that sense. You cannot say this about any fallen sinner. And note again that divine hatred, it is a solemn and terrifying concept. It is true that God is love, but he hates all that is evil. And the question I sometimes get from people is why? Why does God allow evil? Interestingly enough, I believe that the answer is God is love. And because of that love, he allows evil for this time so that those who are doomed to die and spend eternity in hell can come to faith and live forever. But that he hates evil must be the case because for the eternal destiny that we are promised, there can be no evil. Else God is a liar. There can be no pain or sorrow. There can be no death. So God's hatred of evil is not directed towards the person who sins, but the result of evil in the world. And if God can be said to hate anyone in particular, it is Satan. Because he brought evil into the world. And it is those who, through the influence of Satan, cause his beloved children to go astray. And then it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion. I believe this is a reference to the relationship in the triune Godhead. The Father and Son. God, the Father. Your God. whom we have already determined that this king is also God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I believe the King James translators were far more aware of the ancient languages than we might be in modern times. And in my translation, both in especially in the New King James, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. That you is capitalized. That resolves to a divine pronoun. I think in the Old King James it would be the, which is the divine pronoun for God. So there is a recognition here that God is the Father and God is the Son. And he has anointed the Son with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There is an aspect of Scripture that I think we can often overlook based on our life experience. And that is the aspect of God's joy. There's so much about God's joy. God's joy is our strength, it says. God is, it is what God sent Jesus to give us. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I have come so that my joy may be yours in full. Psalm 45 says. Well, no, not Psalm 45. Psalm 45 hints at that. So God's joy is what Jesus came to give us. God's joy is also everlasting. It's not based on feelings. God is love, and that love is expressed for us in his gift of joy. It is a miraculous gift from him to his children forever. We may not experience it in full. Now, I guarantee you I don't. But there will come a time when the Lord's joy, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. With that, where his joy is ours fully. And I personally think I will look back, if I can scarce remember the pain of this life, and go, as Paul says, this was nothing in comparison for the glory which shall be ours in the future. So his joy, he has anointed the Son, the King, with the oil of gladness more than your companions or anyone else. I want to make one final point. Oil is also symbolic in many places in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. So if that's the case for this Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7, if that's the case, then we see all three persons of the Trinity here. Therefore, God the Father, your God, has anointed you, divine pronoun, the King, with the oil of gladness, with the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting. Psalm 45, verses 8 and 9. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Now, myrrh, aloes, and cassia, they're exotic spices. Very exotic for the ancient times. Took quite a bit of expense to refine and purify and distribute. In their purest form, they are extravagantly expensive, particularly in the ancient times. And here, it indicates that these particular spices originated from the richest palaces, palaces of ivory. Now, ivory is something that's very difficult to build something from. You need a lot of it, and it is extravagantly expensive. So these are extravagantly expensive spices that come from an extravagant place. The best of the best of the best. And this is what his garments are scented with, it said. And these are the extravagant, exotic spices that are given to him as gifts, as tributes to the king's majesty and nobility and righteousness and power and sovereignty. Now, myrrh was one of the gifts of the wise men at the Nativity. All of these spices were symbolic of the through and through purity of our God King, the unblemished character of the Son of God, who came to earth as a human being and will return to rule and reign in absolute righteousness and purity. And then it says, your honorable women, at your right hand stands the queen in gold. I'm sorry, I skipped a portion of that. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. I believe this is saying that discerning human nobility seeks to be part of this king's court. Normally, in a human sense, kings are jealous of their own power and sovereignty. But this king is of such nature and glory and power that king's daughters are encouraged and are provided the means to go to be part of this court. That's how honorable and majestic it is. And then it says, at your right hand stands the queen. I believe in this sense the queen is the church, the bride of Christ. And the queen is clothed in the purest, most expensive gold on earth, the gold of Ophir. That's famous throughout Scripture. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but it is a rare and pure form of gold. And when I think about that, the queen, the church, standing there in gold, that is so different, such a contrast from the filthy rags in which each of us are in terms of our own righteousness. Christ has taken us and replaced our garments of sin with his garments of righteousness. And then, furthermore, if that were not enough, elevates us as his bride and brings us into his court where we will rule and reign with him. What a remarkable insight the psalmist had into this regard. What a miraculous transformation of that queen into something of nobility and worthiness, clothed in gold of the finest caliber. Verses 10 and 11, Psalm 45. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house. What a remarkable statement. The psalmist is saying, whatever you value in the past, whatever part of your life that was deeply, intrinsically valuable to you, that you're invested in, put that aside. And what we see, really, from verses 10 onward, will all be about the bride, the bride of Christ. So, listen, O daughter, is a reference to the bride, the church. And these verses, which we will cover, the following verses, are for us a picture of the intimate relationship we will have with our King. So inviolable, so intimate, in ways that I cannot understand, but which human marriage attempts to give us a glimpse of, that it is likened to holy matrimony. It is likened to that ideal of marriage that God intended from the Garden of Eden, and which was corrupted by sin. So it says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. Put all that went before behind you. Why? Because we are a new creation. We have a new family. We have a new name. These are all references in Scripture. We have a new destiny, heaven, as opposed to hell. We have new garments. We're clothed in his righteousness. All the old has passed away. sin and death and judgment and punishment in hell, everything that came before this relationship with our King is as nothing in contrast. What a remarkable statement. Then it says, why do we do this? Because He is your Lord. Worship Him. You see, the King's great desire is for His bride. Her beauty of righteousness, made beautiful by faith in the Son of God. Her beauty and righteousness made possible only through Him, she becomes the daughter of the highest royalty conceivable, and His desire for her is so intense, He died on the cross to bring that relationship to pass. And then it says, because He is your Lord, worship Him. The groom is clearly Almighty God here. And worship is the only possible response. Once we see this picture of our divine King, once we see the full picture of redemption, once we see the purity of His character lyrically portrayed in this psalm, our only logical response is worship. Verses 12 to 14. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Royalty, earthly royalty, will come to this king with free will gifts of tribute. And not only will the rich among the people come with gifts, they will seek His favor. That's the opposite of what we see in the world today. We see the rich purchasing favor and power. We see the rich. My wife and I were discussing this on the way here. There is an aspect of life in this world where it seems to be a rigged game. It seems to be that the regular person, the common man and woman, are fighting against insurmountable odds. And it seems, from our perspective, that there's this select elite few who have influence and power and riches and comfort and ease. That's what it appears on the outside. There is coming a time when that will reverse. When those who are apparently living heaven on earth, if they refuse to believe and accept salvation through Christ, will live in utter, unthinkable torment forever in hell. And us, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we have suffered in this life, in the life to come, it will be so magnificent and so different. It says, we won't even think about it. It won't even be something that we consider. And that there will be no tears in heaven. That's something to contemplate, especially when you feel the obstacles of the world mounting up against you. Or when your circumstances are not something you would like. So the queen, the royal daughter, is up next. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Again, that's a divine pronoun. In my translation, the you is capitalized, capital Y. So we see the queen as all glorious. Says that the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. That is where she is at home now. That is her new abode. Now note that. She's in the palace. She's with the king. Without that relationship, outside of that palace, we're nothing. We're vapor. We're smoke. Doomed for death. But note the contrast. With that relationship, she is all glorious. Jesus said, I, Father, in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus' desire is to share the glory that he had with the Father since the world began with us. Amazing. So she is all glorious within the palace. And she shall be brought, does not come of her own power, of her own resources. The way into the palace was opened through Christ. The way into the palace could never have been earned. The way for that queen to be in that relationship is and always only can be through faith. Through faith in the Son. And she comes in that aspect in many colored robes. That's an ancient sign of authority, of regality, of a high official. And she doesn't come alone. But it's as if she lights the way for her purified followers, her virgins, to come along with her. In that, I see her, the church, this bride, as a shining beacon throughout eternity. Because that's the relationship in view here. It's an eternal relationship. I don't know what it will be like in reality. But I do know that the attempts to portray to my lowly human mind in Scripture bring these things, this portrait sometimes, into my head that is just absolutely, phenomenally glorious. And I can't really describe it sometimes. When I'm very, very blessed, I may get the tiniest glimpse. And then I'm overwhelmed with it, and it just leaves my leaky brain. But that's what we are. That is what is in store for us, this kind of relationship with the King. Verses 15 and 16. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. These are the virgins who follow her. They shall enter the King's palace. Now, they're brought to the King, again, through the means open, that veil that was torn apart by Christ's death on the cross. But they're not brought there under compulsion or obligation. They're brought, it says, with gladness and rejoicing. The reunion that we will experience. And I painted out my little book. And one of the things that I really thanked God for the images that I got is even the smallest reunion that we might expect to experience in heaven. This was between a man and his long-lost pet. But even that, when I wrote it sometimes and reread it, brought tears to my eyes. It had deep meaning to me personally. And that was for a pet. Can you imagine the reunion we will have in heaven to all those whom we loved and went before us? Now, that's not to say that our reunion, in essence, with Christ won't overshadow all of that. But that's not all there will be. We will be in fellowship with the saints forever. There will be people we have never known who we will know completely. There will be complete and utter recognition. There will be relationships available to us and given to us as gifts in heaven that are beyond what we, even the most satisfying and desirable relationship we have experienced on this earth. And that joy and gladness will be the hallmark of that reunion, of that fellowship, of that entrance into the King's palace. Enter into the joy of my Father's kingdom, Jesus said. It's not just their joy, it's his and their joy and gladness. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That reunion, that relationship, is that joy. Now, I can't imagine God loving me to that extent. I can't imagine that I would be worthy of that kind of investment. But the truth is, I'm not. The truth is, I was made worthy by the Son, by my King. And it is his righteousness and his worthiness that I will be the benefactor of. as if it were mine, but it's not. It is His bestowed to me. And then it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you, again the divine pronoun, capital Y, you shall make princes in the earth. I think this is saying to all those in that palace with the king, look not to the past, your fathers, but to the future. And for us, it's a future of uncounted eons. And our sons, the saved children of God, shall be made princes, it says, rulers in all the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. This is essentially a restatement of, enter into the joy of my Father's kingdom. To you who were faithful in little, you will receive much. You will be rulers of much. Paul says, and this is astounding, don't you know that one day you will judge angels? We will be positionally elevated to a place in the realm of things that I can scarce imagine. But that's what this psalm is telling us to look forward to. And then the final verse. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. I think this is referring to several things. I think this is the Father speaking to the Son, in part. That's the most likely interpretation. But I also think it can apply from the king to the queen. Angels desired to look into the plan of salvation. That's what Paul says. In some ways, I believe angels were amazed that the Son of God Himself died on the cross for mere human beings. Angels who sinned and left their first estate have no such redemptive chance. They're confirmed forever in their rebellion. This is something the church, this mystical body, invented and established by God Himself, I think is so vast and so important in the scheme of things that we'll spend all eternity being amazed at it. That's what I think. Now, we try to put the church itself into, I know I do, I try to conceive of it in a way that I can understand it or comprehend it, but I think it's far more than we even think. We are likened as the church, as I mentioned, to His bride. We are likened as the church to His body. We are likened by Jesus Himself as His friends. No longer do I call you servant. We are likened as sons and daughters of God. We are likened as in the same family of God. And all of this is the church, in which there's neither male nor female, Scythian, barbarian, slave, or free, but all in all, in all in Christ. There's something about that, I think, that we will lovingly spend all eternity exploring. This church. I will make your name remembered in all the generations. The king is sharing his glory, his attributes, his righteousness, his goodness, his humility, and his truth with his bride, the church. I think that's also a valid interpretation. And then it says, therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Why? Because of all these glorious things that we are finding out about Him. Because of His essential nature. Because of His goodness. You know, you could be conceived of a being that is all-powerful and all-evil. But that's not our God. Our God is all-powerful and all-good. In fact, the definition of good. And without God and God's attributes, there would be no meaningful concept of good. And without God, we would not have goodness to compare evil with. Because of His kindness, we will worship Him forever. It is the kindness of the Lord that brings us to repentance. Jesus said again, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He is kind. I look back on my own experience walking with the Lord, and sometimes I am brought close to tears at just His gentleness with me, His kindness with me. I may not have seen it during the particular time, but looking back, looking at the gifts He bestowed me, a sinner, a rebel, in my wife and my daughters, in our fellowship in church, these are remarkable gifts of kindness. And yet for all of that, His nature and His power and His goodness, He's humble. He doesn't lord it over us. He is our God and our King, but He's also our Savior. He inscribes our names on the palm of His hands. He is our loving Daddy, Abba, Daddy. He is humble in all of that. Jesus, sovereign ruler of the universe, came as a suffering servant, born in poverty, living in poverty, suffering as a human being, yet without sin. That's not how you would think deity would enter into the world. And indeed, when He returns a second time, that is not how He will come. He will come as the conquering King. But imagine the humility, setting aside those privileges and powers and those, I don't even know what you can call them, of deity. Becoming one of us. That's humility. And not only will He be praised for His nature and His goodness and His kindness and His humility, but for His truth. One of my favorite verses in John is, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I love that word, make you free. It's as if once we know the truth, we got no choice. We are free. We are free from the domination of sin. We are free from the seed of the world. We are free to hope in a future. We are free to love the way He loves. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it says, all the people shall praise you. The people who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, shall praise you, O King, eternally. Wow. So what have we learned? Well, I believe we've learned that this psalm is not about a mere human king. Couldn't be. There are attributes of eternality, of lordship, of perfect righteousness. It's got to be about the God King Jesus. A prophetic view. Consequently, the daughter and bride in this psalm must, I believe, refer to the church. And I think this opens up a far more profound portrait of the church's relationship with Christ as His bride. I don't know whether the psalmist knew fully what he was writing about. There is intimations in the New Testament that the prophets didn't know completely what they were writing about. But we are given, with the benefit of the New Testament revelation and of Jesus Himself, we can know. So whether or not the psalmist did, we do. We can. And we can rejoice in that. Again, we see this psalm of praise rightly identifies the source and target of all our praise, God, who is worthy to be praised. And we in the church are benefactors of His love and His grace. We are brought into His eternal kingdom because of His mercy and because of the incomprehensible sacrifice of our King on the cross for our sins. And did the psalmist, likely David, understand all this? Perhaps. I don't know. But we do. We now are provided with a greater understanding, a greater revelation from the Son of God Himself in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Divinely inspired truths that transform a human heart, one of the hardest substances in the universe. We've learned that love and joy are the Lord's, and He bestows them upon us, His beloved, freely, extravagantly, forever. Now, understanding this, how could we not simply worship and adore Him for all time? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we have this opportunity to come together and study Your Word. And Father, we do thank You that You have saved us from our sin. You have sent Your Son to die on the cross so that we will live in eternal, blessed relationship with You in Your kingdom. We praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.